Again, we would like to express our appreciation for all who are here. We're grateful that you're present, and we certainly have a lot to be thankful for today as we come together for the purpose of worshiping God. It's our prayer that all that we do is a sweet savor and acceptable to Him. We recognize that our primary responsibility as God's people is to please Him in all that we do. It's one thing I would like to remember always, that it's all about Him rather than all about ourselves. And while it is indeed an encouragement to us and it strengthens us, and there is absolutely no doubt that God knows what we need and that we need to worship Him, we need to be mindful that it is our desire and our responsibility to serve Him and to please Him. And that requires us to do all things in accordance with His will, do all things that we do in His name. And so we invite and encourage of our visitors any questions that you might have, anything that we do that you are not familiar with, any question you might have about our worship or the work that we do as a congregation, we ask that you ask us about those things that we might reason together as we look at God's Word together to determine whether it is pleasing in His sight. And we leave that always as an open invitation to all who come to be with us and to worship with us. This morning's lesson is going to be taken from the book of Acts. And in the 8th chapter, I want to identify some of the important points to be made as we look at Philip's period preaching in Samaria that begins in about verse 9 of the text. There is a mention in verses 4 through 8 that we had read in our reading that he preached in the city of Samaria, preached Christ to them, and that there was great joy in the city. The details are found in verses 9 and following, down through about verse 25 of the text, where at that point in time, Philip leaves Samaria and goes and meets up with the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert. We're going to, again, begin reading in verse 9, and there are just a number of points to be made about this example of preaching and the conversions which took place that I think are helpful to us. I have mentioned on any number of occasions that each of the examples of conversion that are found in the book of Acts has a central theme that is found in each of them. The proclamation of the gospel of Christ and the response to it, which came in the form of repentance and baptism upon faith of the individual who heard that message. And that's something you can see again and again and again. But the interesting thing about all of the examples of conversion are that there are lessons that can be learned that are specific to each conversion. While they all did the same thing to be saved, the circumstances often were very different. And as a result of that, there is a great deal that we can learn. So we're going to start by talking about specifically the conversion of Simon among the Samaritans in verse 9. We're told there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city of Samaria, and he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now it's interesting that Simon could, as a prevaricator, as a liar, as a sorcerer, he could recognize and understand his own style of magic and from what was the true power of God. He was able to fool the Samaritans, who called him the great power of God and were amazed and astonished at what he was able to do. But when he heard the preaching of the gospel of Christ and saw all of the miracles and the signs which Philip did with the power of God, we are told that they believed Philip as he preached, and that Simon himself also believed. Notice verse 13 of the text. Simon himself also believed. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. These are things that he could not do. He did not have the great power of God, but he was one who could recognize the legitimate power of God when he saw it. Now, there are a couple of things to note with regard to this. First of all, as we spoke of what happened, the first thing being that Philip preached, verse 12, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So it was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we want to identify what that gospel was, you can do so very clearly and easily by going to passages such as Acts chapter 2. One of the things I want to do, or what I would like to do this morning, because it is something I enjoy doing and explaining this from time to time as I have opportunity, is go to 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, because there we have in very concise form the proclamation of the gospel. Paul there, in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 said, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the gospel, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the rudimentary principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we find in all of the examples of conversion, the preaching of Christ, that was what was being preached. It was the evidence that Jesus Christ was the anointed of God, that he truly was the Messiah that has come into the world. And that's what Philip was preaching on this occasion as well. And as he preached that, he gave them instructions as to what they must do. Remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, as he gave his climax to that gospel sermon, that the Jews on Pentecost on that occasion cried out and said, men and brethren, what must we do? And his response was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so those individuals who were pricked in their hearts and convicted were baptized on that day, and 3,000 souls were saved on that day, as Acts chapter 2 tells us. Well, the same thing happened here in Samaria. We'll notice there in verse 12 that as a result of his preaching, that both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. And so this is the similarity that we find in all of the examples of conversion. There are some things that we can learn specifically to this context that are helpful to us as well. One of the things that I want to note is the phrase in verse 13 that Simon believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. We want to note the importance of continuing with. In other words, not specifically continuing with Philip as is indicated in this particular text, but we are indicating from this that when Simon believed and was baptized, that this was a change that was wrought. He did not go back to the practicing of his sorcery. He understood that this was the power of God, that this was indeed the legitimate gospel of Christ, and so he continued with Philip. He became, in effect, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he maintained his steadfastness with regard to the gospel of our Lord. He was truly converted. He was truly convicted. And I would state that that is a part of being converted to the cause of Christ. There are individuals from time to time who will respond to the gospel message, and they will come and they will be baptized. But it is evident that there is no true penitence. There's no true repentance that is present in their life, because as they leave the building, they go back and live the same kind of life that they lived before. And Simon didn't do that. We are told that Simon continued with Philip and was amazed. His life was changed. Now, I want to just draw your attention to the importance of this by going over now to the book of Matthew very quickly. I'd like you to turn with me to the 13th chapter. Matthew chapter 13. Because here at this particular place, we find the example of Jesus teaching in parables. This specific parable being the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower. And we're familiar with that parable, that there was a sower that went forth to sow seed. We're told in verse 4 of the 13th chapter that some seed fell by the wayside and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth. They immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, verse 7. The thorns sprang up and choked them. But others, verse 8, fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Well, that parable of the sower was not immediately understood by his disciples, and so this is one of those parables in which the Lord explained what he intended. Beginning in verse 18 and going down through verse 23, he explains the parable of the sower and how that the seed was the word of God and the soil was the hearts of men. And the different descriptions of the soil indicated different kinds of heart. The wayside was a hardened heart. The stony soil was one who received the message of the gospel immediately, but had no root and endured only for a while, and then he immediately stumbled. And I would say to you that that is what we're talking about here as being the opposite of what we see in Simon. Now, I do note and acknowledge that Simon sinned. In fact, we're going to deal with that in just a few moments' time. But I want you to understand that the sin that was present in Simon initially, that he was a sorcerer, and that he was allowing the people to call him the great power of God. He was a deceitful man. That is something that changed with Simon immediately. And his continuing on with Philip indicated that there was some root that was there. He didn't immediately go back to his sorcery. He was truly penitent and he truly changed from that. Now there are other kinds of soil that are mentioned, specifically in verse 22. The one who received seed among thorns, but the cares of the world choked out the word. And then finally, in verse 23, I want you to notice that he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, and bears fruit. He bears fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And from this, we understand that it is not enough simply to become obedient to the gospel that God expects of us, to bear fruit, to continue in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to change our lives and to bring forth fruit to the Master. And that is faithful living. And that is something that is expected of God's children. In fact, these others were not worthy. And those branches who do not bear fruit are pruned away, thrown into the fire, and burnt. We must bear fruit for the Master in order to be acceptable to Him. One thing that set Simon apart from some is that there was true repentance that was present in his life. He desired to serve God. This becomes evident even when he was caught up in sin. There's another point that needs to be made in this regard. If you'll notice in verse 14 of the text, we're told the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Samaria had received the word of God. They had received it because of the efforts of Philip. Philip had preached the word in Samaria. They had received it. Many men and women were baptized and they rejoiced and they were amazed at the miracles that had been performed. But we're told that the apostles, when they had come down, they sent Peter and John to the Samaritans, those in Samaria. And we're told in verse 15 that when they had come, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now this is another important thing to note about this particular example of conversion, because these are individuals who had been converted and yet had not received the Holy Spirit. We're not saying that they had not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're saying that the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them. We have to ask the question, why is that? Well, the first thing that we want to note is that there are some religious groups today that say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that is necessary to the conversion of man. And we can very quickly say that the Assembly of God, which advocates that particular doctrine, that they are wrong in advocating that, because we have a group of individuals here in Samaria who had received the Word of God, who had repented of their sins, who had been baptized to have their sins washed away, just as they had in Acts the second chapter on the day of Pentecost. The Lord added them to the church, added to those daily such as were being saved, and yet not a single one of these individuals had the Holy Spirit fall upon them. Though they had been baptized, he had not fallen upon any of them, as verse 16 indicates. And so we see from that the false doctrine that Holy Spirit baptism is necessary for salvation is not true. It is indeed false, because here were individuals who were saved who had not yet received the Holy Spirit. He had not fallen upon them. And so we make that distinction and understand there is a difference between Holy Spirit baptism and water baptism, which brings salvation or the remission of sins. Now, we could spend some time today in describing what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was. We're told in Acts, the second chapter, that the apostles would receive the Spirit with the signs that would accompany that. There were cloven tongues like as of fire that sat upon each of them. They began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There was a sound of a rushing mighty wind that filled the house in which they were sitting. And so all of these things were indicative of the immersion of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts the 10th chapter, we find the same thing happened to the Gentiles when they heard the gospel preached for the first time. The Apostle Peter learned from that and said that these individuals received the Holy Spirit just as we had from the beginning, and then said, well, who am I that I can withstand God? And commanded that they be baptized to have their sins washed away as well. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was for the purpose initially to show to those individuals on Pentecost the authority of the apostles, to signify the position the apostles had in the kingdom of God and to equip them for the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. It was given in Acts the 10th chapter to indicate to Peter and to the Jews that the Gentiles were granted repentance unto life as well as the Jews. But it was not something that was necessary or had a part to play in the conversion of any individual person. Baptism of the Holy Spirit simply does not serve that purpose. And we can see that very clearly from this particular text. So what happened on this occasion? Individuals who were saved, who had their sins washed away, who had continued on with Philip, they had Peter and John come and pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then you'll notice, in verse 17, the apostles laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, Philip had not laid hands on them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Philip was not an apostle. It was not his place, his lot to do that work. That was a work that was the work of the apostles. It was reserved for the apostles. That becomes evident in the sin that was committed by Simon the sorcerer as this text continues. So I want you to notice both identified positively that it was the apostles that laid hands on individuals, and through the laying on of the apostles' hands, individuals received a measure of the Spirit. That is, they obtained these miraculous gifts, the gifts of prophecy, the gift of tongue speaking, the gifts of healing, those kinds of gifts that were found in the first century church as a result of the laying on of the apostles' hands. It wasn't Philip that did that. It was the apostles that came down to equip them in that way. Well, in verse 18, it may very well be that Simon was one of the individuals who had had the apostles lay hands on him, and he may have received a gift of the Spirit. We don't have this explicitly stated, so we don't really know whether he received a gift as others did. But what we find in verse 18 is that Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. In other words, he saw that when the apostles laid hands on individuals, it gave other people spiritual gifts. The apostles did that. Not Philip. The apostles did that. Simon saw the apostles doing that, saw what happened when the apostles did it, and what Simon said in verse 19 is, "Give me this power also. Give me this power also that whomever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." So what we're seeing from this text is that Simon didn't want to receive a gift from the Spirit. He did not want to have the Holy Spirit fall upon him as it fell upon the others. He wanted the ability to lay hands on individuals and impart the Spirit through the laying on of his hands. In other words, he wanted to be like an apostle. Now that's not something Philip desired, but it was something that Simon desired. And that's the sin of Simon on this occasion. He didn't go back into sorcery, but you'll remember he enjoyed the adoration of the people. They called him a great man of God, and they were amazed at the things that he could do as a sorcerer. And now he had an opportunity to have the genuine power of God, the ability to lay hands on individuals and impart the Holy Spirit through his efforts, through the laying on of his hands. And he asked Peter, "Give me this gift as well." Peter said to him in verse 20 of the text, "Your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Well, let's stop there for a moment, because there are some significant things here. Number one, it wasn't his place, and it certainly wasn't appropriate for him to say, "Yeah, here's some money. I want that same gift," as if this kind of thing is something that could be purchased with filthy lucre. But that was his mindset, because he was a babe in Christ. He had come out of the world. The vestiges of that worldliness and his desires, they had not been fully expunged from him at this point in time. And as a result of that, he sinned. The amazing thing about this particular text in verse 20, "Your money perish with you." Here is an indication of an individual. This is not a hypothetical. This is not an if. This is an individual who had sinned against God. Peter identified that sin and indicated to him that that sin would cause him to lose his soul. Your money perish with you. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. There are individuals today that say once you're saved, you're always saved. They say once you become a child of God, then you cannot sin so as to be eternally lost. That's not what Peter said. Here was an individual who had become a child of God. He continued with Philip in the preaching of the gospel. He had done everything that the other people had done. He had been saved. And now he had sinned. This was a child of God who had sinned. And he was told, "Your money perish with you. You're going to lose your soul as a result of this sin that you've committed, because your heart is not right with God." And what some individuals today say cannot happen, the Apostle Peter said was going to happen to Simon. Now, is it possible for an individual who is a child of God to lose his soul? That's an important question. And it's actually a question that is answered many times in Scripture. One passage which would correlate with what we see here is 2 Peter chapter 2. So I'd like you to turn with me there. 2 Peter, the second chapter, and I want you to notice beginning in verse 18, some individuals who were teaching error. They were teaching false doctrine. And the Apostle Peter describes them in a specific way. He says, "They speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh and licentiousness those who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And they promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption." Notice, "For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage." They were overcome with lust, and they were brought into bondage by lust. That describes Simon to a T. He lusted after that with which he had no portion, something that belonged to the apostles. He lusted to it the extent that he offered money so as to attain it. And he was overcome by it. He was brought into bondage by his illicit desire for that power. Just like these false teachers here. You say, "Well, wait a minute. Simon may be a Christian, but there's no indication here these false teachers are a Christian." Yes, there is. Because notice, as the description continues in verse 20, he says, "If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome." The latter end is worse than the beginning. So what does that indicate? A group of individuals who had escaped the pollutions of the world, just as Simon had. Simon the sorcerer had escaped from the consequences of his sin. He was no longer found guilty of the sorceries that he had committed. No longer found guilty of that willingness to accept that the adoration and praise and perhaps even worship of men. This is the great power of God. He had turned away from that. Why? Because he had heard the gospel of Christ. He had obtained the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he had gotten out of that. But just as these false teachers, he was again entangled in them. Because that lust rose up again. And that illicit desire to have something that was not his, not his portion, overtook him, and he was entangled and overcome. Entangled and overcome. The latter end worse than the beginning. And when you talk about the concept of apostasy, we are so very grateful that though he was in danger of losing his soul, he turned away from his sin and repented. We'll look at that in a moment. Because these individuals in 2 Peter chapter 2, they weren't doing that. And as a result of that, the latter state is worse than the beginning. It said in verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, that after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment. These are individuals who were Christians, and they had turned away from the Christian faith. And it happens to them according to the true proverb. It's the dog returning to his own vomit, and the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's the state that they were in. If the latter end is worse than the beginning, it cannot be once saved, always saved. If the latter end is worse than the beginning, you might say, well, they faltered, they've done things they ought not to do, but they're still going to heaven. Well, that's not the latter end being worse than the beginning. These individuals, as we find to be the case with Simon in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 20 of the text, they were perishing. They were losing their soul. And so we note, when this strong admonition came from the Apostle Peter, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. He told him in verse 22, repent therefore of this, your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you're poisoned by bitterness. And notice this, you are bound by iniquity. Bound by iniquity. Bound by sin. When we become children of God, we are loosed from the bondage of sin. Can you imagine one who is a child of God, his sins are washed away, he is reconciled to Him, he becomes a slave to Christ, but then something comes up in his life and he is again bound by iniquity. He's again come under the sway of wickedness and sin, and he is in danger of losing his soul. And all that he can do to avoid that is to pray to God, if perhaps, perhaps, the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, to his good name, we are told in verse 24 that Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. And I think that from there we see indeed a penitent heart and a restoration of Simon as a result of that. So there's one final question that we want to ask in this regard, because the language of Peter in verse 22 is a little bit scary. He says, pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And I understand the nature of his language and the nature of that warning, and the fact that in that question he says, this is a terrible thing that you've done, and your only opportunity, your only hope, is the hope that God may forgive you of this sin as you pray to Him. But I want you to ask this question. Is there a chance that our sin could be so heinous in the sight of God that even though we pray to God that He might forgive us of our sins, God says, nope, not going to do it? That there's something in God's character that would say, you know, this time it's been too much. This time it's happened too often. This time the sin is too great. Or this time I'm just not in the mood to forgive you, and so I'm not going to. Or can we have confidence that as we pray to God, that indeed He will forgive us of our sins if we truly repent? And that question is answered by John. And I would like you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 to read that answer, so that we might learn this principle from the text as well. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we are told that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there is great hope for us. Now, there wasn't any doubt. There wasn't any doubt that if Simon had actually truly repented and prayed that God would forgive him of that sin that he had committed, if his heart not being right had changed and altered the point that it was right before God, and he had repented of his covetousness, his desire, his greed, his envy, his illicit desire to obtain something of which he had no portion, if there is that true change in his heart, he was truly sorrowful, godly sorrow leading to repentance, if he had that vehement desire to prove himself and clear himself before God and all men with regard to that sin, there is no doubt that God, who is a just God, and God who is a faithful God, and God who has promised to forgive us of our sins, that God would not forgive. It was certain that he would. We have no doubt that he would. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to clear us from all unrighteousness. That is our prayer. And that is our hope. But I want you to understand something. As we continue there in 1 John chapter 9 and go on, in verse 10 he says, "But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word's not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, that you not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." That's the redemptive plan of God. He sent his son Jesus to this earth. And the wonderful thing about it is that Jesus died and paid the purchase price. His blood being shed on the cross of Calvary, that reconciliation, redemption might be ours. And because of that, we can rise and walk in newness of life at the point in time when we, in faith, are baptized. Just like Simon and the rest of the Samaritans. Simon was baptized and continued in this, but then after a period of time, don't know how long it take, may have taken just hours, it may have been days, it may have been weeks, but here he sees them laying hands on these individuals and he sins. And as a result of his sin, he endangers his soul. And if he had died in that state, your money perish with you. You have neither part nor portion in the matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. You need to repent. If he had died in that unrepentant state, he would have lost his soul. Just as the money that he had would have been burned up at the end of the world, he would have been sent to eternal hell fire because of an impenitent heart. He who was a child of God was bound again by iniquity. But there is this hope that we have. Not only a hope that we can become a child of God and be saved and washed away from the sins that we've committed in our life, but if at any point in time following that, if we sin, and if you say you don't sin, you're a liar, the truth is not in you. If we sin, even as Christians, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He remains our Redeemer. He remains our intercessor. He remains the one who comes between us and the Father in heaven and appeases God's wrath and accepts our pleas for forgiveness and brings us back into standing with Him and His Father. That's what Jesus does for us. And these are lessons that we learn from this simple account of Simon the sorcerer in Acts the 8th chapter. We learn that the Holy Spirit baptism is not a part of conversion. We learn that an individual can sin and lose his soul. But brethren, understand this. We understand most of all, the redemptive work of Christ continues on in our lives every single day. And he who endures to the end, because God is just and Christ loves us, will be saved. You need to continue. You need to continue with Philip in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to continue with those who proclaim the gospel to you in living for the Lord, with the understanding that if you do so, you too will be saved. Now we're going to offer an invitation at this time to those who are here today. We don't know your heart. It may be that you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to be like Simon. And you need to accept the preaching of the gospel and turn away from the sins that have been characteristic of your life before and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood as a sacrifice for us and our sins, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, and that he ascended into heaven and he remains alive today, reigning at the right hand of the Father, then you are a candidate for baptism if you will turn away from your sins. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of that today and become a child of God. But if there is something that is amiss in your life at this point in time, you need to make sure you make it right. If you are again entangled in the bond of iniquity, you need to repent of that sin. And that's something you may can do on your own. And if that's the case, then that's wonderful. Go and in your closet, pray to God to forgive you of your sins with the recognition he is just and willing to forgive you. If there is something we can assist you with in living your child as a child of God, living your Christian life, then we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is yours. It's extended at this time to anyone who is here. What we ask is that you come now while together we stand and while we sing the song selected.